of the majesty of mankind. Now, if we went back into a little bit earlier in chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, you would find that in verse 5, he begins talking about the majesty of mankind. And what he says in verse 5 is this, that one of the reasons we see that man's position is so majestic is this. He says, God did not take the coming world or the millennial kingdom, that kingdom that is to come. God has not taken the kingdom and placed it under the authority of man, of angels. Angels are not going to be ruling the kingdom that's coming. It's man. We have an incredibly high place in God's economy. You remember that we quoted last week or 2 weeks ago from Psalm 8. And in Psalm 8, David says, you know, you have made man just a little bit lower than God. We were occupying a place just under God himself. And God, when he created, he gave us dominion over this earth. Genesis 1:26, he said, rule. Genesis 1:26, 27, 28. God said, rule over this earth. He gave us this place of preeminence. It's the majesty of mankind. But we saw in verses 6 to 8 that there is a paradox. When you consider the greatness of mankind, his majesty, there is also a paradox in it as well. And namely this, that God is so great. And you know, when you're up there, we were by Yosemite, and you can look up in these skies and you just see stars and stars. Billions and billions of stars. Billions and billions of galaxies, from what I understand, from what I hear. And in each one of these galaxies, there's billions and billions of stars. This universe is so big! And yet, God has placed us as ruler of this planet. And there's a paradox in it, because God is so great, and yet his focus is not on Jupiter. His focus is on you and me. He cares about us. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. God loves mankind. His focus and his attention is on mankind. But we also saw another viewpoint of man's majesty last week, and that is in verse 8b. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8b, it says, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. And God placed us in a position to rule this earth. All right? We were given total dominion over this earth, and yet when we look at the world around us, we see that it is not the way that it's supposed to be. We see things like sickness. We see things like death. Not a part of God's plan. And we think of it and we say, well, death is natural, right? You go through 70 years, 80 years, and death is death is not natural. This is not a part of God's original design. The blueprint has been flawed. All things are not in subjection to man, and we are in a desperate situation right now. Even the animals themselves. You go out and animals will attack human beings. Bears will attack human beings. We talked about a lot of bear stories the other day. Grizzly bears and things like that. Animals are not supposed to be attacking people. Everything is backwards. Everything is upside down. But that is the predicament in which we live right now. We are not living in a world that is the way it is supposed to be. Nevertheless, God has a plan. And his plan is that he's going to take everything that we messed up, that Adam messed up, and that you and I, along with Adam, that we messed up, and God is going to take it, and God is going to put it right side up, and God is going to make things right. And you know how he accomplished it? It was through a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. God makes everything right, and that's what we will look at this morning in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 to 18, is we are going to see how the writer turns his attention to the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, what he has been doing in chapter 2 is the writer is still focusing upon the superiority of Jesus Christ to angels. The entire theme of chapter 1, the writer was saying Jesus is superior to everything that you had in the Old Testament. He's superior to the revelation that you had. The amount of knowledge and the kind of knowledge that we have in the New Testament is greater. And then he went on to say that you can't go on, you know, looking to angels as being some kind of mediator or some kind of helper. Jesus Christ is absolutely superior to everything that you Jewish people used to hold on to. He's superior. He's continuing on that same theme. In chapter 2, the writer continues on that same theme, the absolute superiority of Jesus Christ. Only what he does now is he focuses not so much on the deity of our Savior, which he is God, deity being that he is God, but in chapter 2, he begins talking about his humanity. You see, it is not a shameful thing to say that Jesus was a man. Sometimes when you talk to some Christians, and if you say Jesus is a man, they'll very quickly say, yeah, but he was God. Well, that's true. But he was also a man. And when we say that Jesus Christ was a man, that in no way detracts from who he is. You know what? Quite the opposite. What it does is it magnifies. It magnifies. Because he had to become a man. He had to become a man to carry out the work of redemption. What we see in Jesus is we see humanity the way it is supposed to be. Not like me. You know, flawed and crooked and making mistakes all the time. But we see true humanity the way it's supposed to be. True humanity. Who never makes mistakes. Who never sins. No flaws. No errors. Perfect humanity. That's what we see in Jesus Christ. Perfect humanity. And today, as we look at this viewpoint of the majesty of man, a fourth viewpoint, we are going to focus on Christ himself, who is the preserver. He is the one who restores the majesty of mankind. Jesus is the one who takes and gives us back everything that you and I lost with Adam. We're going to look at three characteristics of Jesus Christ. And as we consider these three characteristics of who Christ is and what he has done, I believe that what the writer of Hebrews, if he were here with us right now, here's what he'd say when he finished chapter 2. Don't you realize what your Lord has done? Don't you understand what he has accomplished for you? And I believe he would tell us, he'd say, oh, worship him. Bow before him. Don't be half-hearted. I think he'd say that. I think he would implore us and say, oh, please, understand what God has done for you. And he would call us to hearts of total awe and total submission. Let's read together verses 9 to 10 as we consider this first characteristic of our Savior. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, he says, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. We'll stop there. The first characteristic of our Savior that the writer deals with here is this. It is the perfecting of our Savior. The perfecting of our Savior. Notice what he says here. He says, we do see him. He's making a contrast. In verses 5 through 8, he's been talking about the majesty of mankind. But at the end of verse 8, he says, guess what though? Mankind is not where he's supposed to be. Mankind has thrown a monkey wrench in the machine. It's not working right. Mankind is not in the place of preeminence. But we do see Jesus. We do see Jesus. Now, here's what he's doing. The writer is pointing to the fact that in God's original blueprint, okay, in God's original design, mankind was to have dominion. Genesis 1, 26 to 28, God said, rule over everything. It's yours. I'm giving it to you to rule. Well, of course, when Adam sinned and when Adam brought the curse upon humanity, it messed things up. Things don't work the way they're supposed to right now. We're living in an age when things are not right. But there is coming a time when God is going to make things right. That's why in chapter 2, verse 5, he talks about the world that is to come. The world that is to come. God is going to bring in an age when he is going to make things right. It is a coming kingdom. Christ is going to bring his reign to this world. We're anticipating that kingdom. We're waiting for that kingdom. God's people for all ages have been looking ahead, waiting for that day when Christ will take away the curse. Okay? Now, that time has not come yet, but God has begun the process. And you know when that process began? It was a little manger 2,000 years ago. That is when the process began, when God began to make things right. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ took on human flesh, God began a process. And that process is the process of redemption. That's why in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. We are living in the last days. These are messianic days because the Messiah has come. Jesus has come. So God has begun the process of making things right. So when he quotes from Psalm chapter 8, in verses 2 through 8. He quotes from Psalm, and he's saying, this is the way that it's supposed to be. I know it's not quite what it's supposed to be right now. This is the way it's supposed to be, but God is going to make things right. He is going to correct everything, and he says, look, here's the proof of it. We see Jesus, verse 9. We see Jesus, and it says that he has been made for a little while lower than the angels. It's an amazing truth. It's an amazing truth. Even though Jesus Christ was perfect, he was sinless, he had no flaw, he never made a mistake. Nevertheless, God brought his son through a process. He brought his son through a process, and that process was perfecting him. It was making him full grown and mature and everything that he was supposed to be. And you say, wait a minute, isn't God perfect? Of course God is perfect. But you see, Jesus Christ, he had to go through a process. It was part of God's plan that Christ would go through a process of growth. And that growth necessitated him becoming a man like you and me. In Luke chapter 2, we're reminded of the fact that Jesus, as a child, he grew. In Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it says, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus went through a process of growth. He wasn't born, fully mature as a human being. He went through a process of maturity. And part of that process was this, is that God, through the incarnation of his son, God was making his son into something that he could not have been unless he took on human flesh. That's why it's no shame to say that Christ was a man. You know, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Who is it? The man, Christ Jesus. Jesus is a man. As a matter of fact, that's why he says, we see Jesus. That's his human name. 9 times in the book of Hebrews, he uses the name Jesus. It's his human name. He doesn't call him Christ. He says, we see Jesus. He is a man, but he's the perfect man. He's the one who is making things right. Jesus Christ, he had to become a man because he had to go through a process of maturing and he had to experience things like you and I feel. And for that reason, it says that he was made for a little while lower than the angels. Now, you know, when you take cultic groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses will take this and they'll say, you see, he was lower than the angels. And they'll say, you see, that means that he was not God. No, that's so, so foolish. That's not at all what it means. What it means is this. It means that Jesus, he had willing submission. As a man, he willingly submitted himself to limitation. Never, never did Christ cease to be less than God. But what Jesus did is he willingly placed himself in a place of finiteness. He became weak. He became hungry. He became tired. The Bible doesn't say he became sick. I don't know if he did or not. But in light of the fact that he experienced everything else that we experienced, I think he probably did get sick. You see, Jesus, he experienced everything. He willingly placed himself in self-limitation because it was God's plan for him to go through these things, to be perfected. The word perfect, by the way, if you look at it in Hebrews chapter in verse 2:10, where it says that he was perfected, the word means to make mature. It means to bring to a point of maturity. Jesus had to be made fully mature. There wasn't flaw. It wasn't a matter of him having to be corrected, but it was a matter of him growing. And Jesus Christ, he willingly took on self-limitation, not in his being, but in his position. There's a big difference. You see, husbands are equal with their wives. Spiritually speaking, there is absolute essential equality between men and women in Christ. Galatians 3:28, neither man nor woman. Okay? However, God has clearly designed that men are to have the headship in the home. It doesn't mean that one is superior to the other. It means that there is a functional submission. When Jesus Christ took on human flesh, he was fully God. He was man, but he was fully God. Yet as a man, Christ was living in perfect obedience to the Father because that was the way by which God was going to bring salvation for you and for me. And praise God that Jesus was obedient. Because if he had not been, if there had been one sin in Jesus Christ, he could not have been the sacrifice to pay for our sin. So Jesus Christ, he lived in willing submission. He willingly, put it this way here, he willingly laid aside the independent exercise of his divine prerogatives. He had those prerogatives. He could perform miracles when he wanted, but whenever he did something, it was in perfect harmony with the will of the Father. So what he did is he willingly laid aside the independent exercise. As a man, he would not assume his own will and do his will if it were contrary to that of the Father. It never was in contradiction to the Father's will. But Jesus Christ, he lived that way. However, it was only for a time. You see, notice that it says here in verse 9, we see him who has been made for what? A little while lower than the angels. Jesus Christ, in a functional sense right now, is not inferior to the angels. When he was here on earth living as a mortal being, in a functional sense, he was under the angels for this reason. Angels have no limitation of the natural realm. Angels can go back and forth like this. Angels can go before the throne of God. Angels do not get sick. You see, but as a mortal being, Jesus placed himself in a functional sense under the angels. No longer is he there. Through the resurrection, and in his resurrection glory that he has and that he will have forever, he is now back in a place where he is functionally superior to the angels. Jesus had to suffer before his exaltation. It says here that Jesus was crowned, look at verse 9, it says that he was crowned with glory and honor. Right now, Jesus Christ in heaven, the God-man in heaven, he has a place that is the highest place, the highest name, the highest honor of anything, anybody in this entire universe. There is nobody higher than Christ himself. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice something. It says in verse 9 that he was crowned with glory and honor. Why? It says it was because of the suffering of death. The reason that Jesus Christ now has a place of honor and glory that even supersedes that which he had before he became a man is because of the fact that he suffered. He died. In Revelation chapter 5, it was so good. Steve, I want to tell you, I had a good time with Randy. We talked a lot about the Word, the whole way up and the whole way back, just sharing the Bible with him. And basically we went through the entire Bible on the trip, on the way up and on the way back. And we finished up, we drove into our house about midnight on Saturday night, and I finished up just by reading the book of Revelation to him. I don't even know if he's ever read it or not. But I read through Revelation, and just to get that big sweep where you go through the Bible and then you see what God has done for us, you say, wow, what a good God I have. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, listen to what it says about Jesus. It says in Revelation 5, 9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain. And you did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Verse 11, he says, "I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, the whole angelic host." And listen to what the angels of heaven say to our Savior. "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Jesus Christ has the place of absolute preeminence in this universe because of the suffering of death. He had glory before he became a man. John 17, 5, Jesus said, "Father, glorify thou me together with thyself, with the glory which I had before the world was." He had glory before he took on human flesh. He had the glory of God because he is God. And yet, through the incarnation and the fact that he became one of us for the suffering of death to die for my sin and to die for your sin, he has now been exalted to a place that was never even possible without the incarnation. That's our Savior. That's our Lord. That's what He has done. Our Savior is crowned with glory and honor. And how ironic it is it not? How ironic that it had to happen that way. You know, when Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16, Peter, got to be crucified, what did Peter say? May it never be, Lord. May this never happen to you. And Jesus, I'm sure with an ache in His heart, said, get thee behind me, Satan. You're not thinking as God thinks. You've got your thought on man's thoughts. He had to die. He had to suffer these things. That's a part of God's plan. It had to happen this way. How ironic. And you see, this was God's plan. It says in verse 9 that He did these things so that, verse 9, by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. Jesus had to experience everything that you and I experience, except sin. Hebrews 4:15 says that He has suffered all the things that we suffer, yet without sin. But Jesus had to suffer the temptation of sin. He had to have the temptation of Satan come against Him, not from within, but from without. Jesus had to suffer. He had to die. There was no other way. You know, people who think that, you know, that their religion or their system or their, good works, what a slap in the face it is to the Holy Spirit. To think that somehow, you know, that we could go out and we could earn our way? No, there is only one way, and it's the blood of Christ. Jesus had to die. He had to become just like us. And it says that He tasted death for everyone. Not just the other guy. Not just that guy down the street, you know, not just the one down at the end of the pew. He had to taste death for everyone. That includes me. And that includes you too, doesn't it? Now, there's something I want to point out to you here as well. It says that Jesus tasted death for everyone. It doesn't say in this verse that He only died for one or two or even a few. It says He tasted death for everyone. I believe that the Bible teaches that in God's design of salvation, that there is an unlimited purpose. There is a scope and intent of Christ's death on the cross that is unlimited in nature. It says that Jesus died for, doesn't just say the elect, it says He died for everyone, okay? Now, we know that not everybody is going to be saved. Many people will reject God's offer, and we know that if a person does receive Christ into their heart, it's because God has called them to Himself. God has poured His grace out upon their heart. But you see, there is a universal intent to God's work on the cross. He tasted death for everyone. That's what it says. God wants men saved. He says, I love the world so much, I gave my Son. I love men. I want them saved. God wants men saved. And you see, Jesus, when He died in our place, what He did is He was tasting death so that you wouldn't have to taste death. Listen, Jesus said in John 11:25, He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will never die. And he who lives and believes in me, even if he dies, he will live. Oh, your body may go into the ground for a time, but listen, if you have put your faith in the King of Kings, you're going to live forever. You're not going to taste death in a spiritual sense, because Christ gives you life and He never takes it back. He tasted death for all men so that we might enjoy His goodness forever. And this was all in the perfect plan of God. Look at verse 10. This was all in the plan of God. Notice how it says in verse 10, He says, for it was fitting for Him. The word fitting, it means to be appropriate. Remember how in the book of Ephesians, how Paul keeps saying, according to God's good pleasure, according to the good pleasure of His will, according to His good intent. You know how Paul keeps saying that in Ephesians? What Paul is doing in the book of Ephesians is he's pointing out the fact that God has a perfect and a good plan that He's working out to save men. And that's what it says here in verse 10. It was fitting. It was appropriate for the Father. By the way, you notice it says it was fitting for Him? It's talking about God the Father. It was fitting for God the Father, number one, for whom are all things. Everything is for God. Number two, all things are through Him. He created all things. Footnote. I want to show you a little footnote. Go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 2. It says, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Now, He's talking about Jesus in verse 2. So, who is everything for, according to verse 2? Jesus. Because He is the heir of all things. Secondly, look at this. He is the heir of all things, and He is the one through whom God made the world. In verse 2, it tells us that Jesus Christ is the one to whom everything points. He is the end of all things, and it also tells us that He is the beginning of all things, because it says that everything was made through Him, which would convey the idea of Jesus being an agency, or the agent of creation. All things were created through Jesus. Okay, and the Jehovah's Witnesses, again, they come along and say, see, Jesus didn't create, it was created through Him. But I want you to notice this in chapter 2, when it talks about God the Father, it says the exact same thing. It was fitting for Him, God the Father, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things. See, God is the one who created all things. So what it says in chapter 2, verse 10, it says exactly the same thing about Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 2. All right? Absolute equality with God the Father. Absolute equality. God the Father is in view right here, and it says it was God's good pleasure, or it was appropriate for God, or it was fitting for God, to whom are all things, and through whom are all things, to do this, to perfect Christ through suffering. You say, what kind of a father would make his son suffer? What kind of a father would do that to his own son? Could you and I? I don't know if I could. I'm not God. I don't think I could make my son suffer. Not like Christ suffered. Ask yourself, could you do that to your son, your daughter? Not like Christ suffered. But we're not God. We're men. But you see, in God's perfect plan, God looked at our need, and God said, there is only one way, and I'll have to have my son take on human flesh. I'm going to have my son go through a process of learning and feeling what it is like to be a man, and I'm going to bring him to a point of maturity, and that maturity is going to come through sufferings. And that's exactly what the Father did to the Son. He brought him through a process, and He was perfecting, it says, the author of our salvation. That word author, it's the word archegos. You know what it means? Pioneer. Trailblazer. Jesus is the one blazing the trail for your salvation and mine. He is the one who accomplishes it. He's the mountain man out there blazing the trail. Jesus came to earth blazing the trail. He's the author. He's the pioneer. He is the trailblazer of our salvation. Our Savior. Blazing the way to bring us redemption. And in this whole process, the Father was perfecting His Son. He was perfecting His Son. Second characteristic about our great Savior is this. Not just the perfecting of our Savior, but also the partaking of our Savior. Notice down here in verse 11. It says, both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise. And again I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. In verses 11 to 15, the writer shows this. He shows the absolute necessity that Jesus Christ will not only be perfected through suffering, but also that He had to partake of everything that you and I are. He had to become exactly like you and I are in terms of our humanity. There had to be the word solidarity, where the one has to identify totally with the many. You remember when Jesus was baptized? And John the Baptist said, it is I who have need to be baptized by you. And what did Jesus say? Remember? He says, let it be this way. He says, it's got to be. You see, there had to be a total identification with humanity. Jesus didn't need to have the forgiveness of sins. He had no sin. But there had to be a total identification with who we are. Jesus had to partake of everything that we are. And verses 11 to 15 show us three aspects of this partaking. Number one, it shows us this, that Christ shares one God and Father. with us. As a man, he looked to the Father as his God. And it says Jesus, look how it calls him here in verse 10. It says Jesus, it's talking about Jesus in verse 11. It says that Jesus is the one who sanctifies. You know what that word sanctify means? It means to take something and make it holy. To sanctify something is when you look at this precious possession and you say, I'm not going to leave this sitting out for my kids to break. I'm going to put it up where they can't touch it. I'm going to put it in the china hutch. You set it apart. You make it holy and special. Jesus is the one who comes and takes you and me out of our sinful condition and He transplants us into a state of perfect holiness, perfect righteousness in the sight of God. This is amazing! God takes you and me, sinful and vile as we are, and God says, now I am going to call you a saint. Beloved, if you are a Christian, you are a saint. Because a saint means literally one who has been made holy. And when God looks at you and when God looks at me, if you are in Jesus Christ, you are no longer in Adam, you are in Christ. And God says, you're holy. And you say, God, not me. He says, I know what you're like. You don't have to tell me. I know all about you. But God says, I've made you holy. Jesus is the one who does it, by the way. It says that Jesus, He sanctifies us. He sanctifies us. Ephesians 5:25. Christ loved the church and He gave Himself up for her that He might do what? That He might sanctify her, right? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle, but that she should be holy and blameless. You see, Jesus Christ makes you and me holy. It's not ourselves. It's not our good works. It's not the things that we've done. It's Jesus who makes us holy. Jesus sanctifies us. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, verses 13 and 14, contrasting with the Old Testament sacrificial system, he says, verse 13, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling, those who have been defiled sanctify the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus is the one who sanctifies us. He makes us pure and He makes us holy. And as a man, as He lived as a man doing this work of redemption, He shared one thing with you and me. He's His Father. Jesus shares His Father with us. Remember in John, right before Christ's ascension, remember how Mary Magdalene came and she grabbed onto His leg and Jesus said, don't cling to me right now. She was wanting to hold on to the earthly Jesus and Jesus said, stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father. He says, I'm going to ascend to my Father and to your Father. My God, your God. We share that with Jesus. That's amazing. That's amazing. We share that. A second aspect of Christ partaking of humanity is this. As a man who partakes of humanity, and this blows my mind, as a man who partakes of humanity, we share one Father with Him. Listen, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Have you ever known anybody who, when it came to telling somebody about Jesus Christ, they were ashamed and they didn't do it? Maybe it was me and maybe it was you on one point or another. Have we ever backed away from, you know, telling somebody about Christ because we were ashamed? I think most of us probably have at one point or another. But here's what's amazing. Vile and sinful as we are, Jesus isn't ashamed to call me His brother. It's kind of like in a family, you know, sometimes, you know, the big brother says, oh, you know, I don't know that kid, his little brother. What do you mean? Jesus says, that's my brother. That's what it says, right? We share something with Christ. And He's not ashamed to call us His brothers. And that absolutely blows my mind. Jesus is not ashamed to call me His brother. And what He does is, He goes to the Old Testament, okay? As His practice, He goes to the Old Testament and He gives three Old Testament citations to prove the fact that there is a solidarity between Christ and His people. There is a partaking of Christ and His people. He shares on an equal level. The first one is in verse 12. He says He's not ashamed to call them brethren. And then He quotes from Psalm 22, I will proclaim Thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing Thy praise. Psalm 22, you remember that great psalm of suffering. Verse 1, Jesus, David in the Spirit says, my God, Why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 18, where David says, they pierced my hands and my feet. They divided my clothing among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You remember that psalm? The first 21 verses in Psalm 22 focus on the sufferings of Christ. But in verses 22 to 31, it doesn't look at the suffering, but it looks at the glory of Christ. Verses 22 to 31, our resurrection glory. And that's what verse 22 right here in chapter 12, in verse 12, he is quoting from Psalm 22, verse 22, which is the second half of that psalm. And it's where David in the Spirit is foreshadowing how the way that Christ himself looks at all of his people whom he saves. And David in the Spirit spoke these words, foreshadowing Christ, where Christ would say, I will proclaim thy name, he says, the Father's name, to my brethren. He calls them his brethren. And what the writer is trying to do is saying, look, Jesus is totally identified with so much that he calls us brothers. Number two, he says, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And then this second quotation, verse 13, he says, I will put my trust in him. Now, this is, if we really look at this carefully, it is not so easy to see exactly his point. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17 right here. And you would have to go back to the Old Testament context of what Isaiah was dealing with at that time. In a nutshell, here was the situation. Isaiah lived 700 years before Christ. At that time, the king of Judah, his name was Ahaz. He was a godless man. He did not believe God's promises. And he was being attacked by not only the Arameans, the Syrians were attacking, but also you had the king of Israel up north. You had your own people were ganging up against you, and they were coming to attack Judah in the south. And Ahaz, that king of Judah down in the south, was a godless man. He did not believe God's promises. So Isaiah comes to him, and God speaks through Isaiah, and God says, Ahaz, believe me, trust me, I'm going to deliver you. My covenant is with you. The king of Judah, I'm going to deliver you. And Ahaz says, oh, no, I can't test God. And Ahaz was a disbeliever. He was an unbeliever. Okay? Now, what Isaiah does, Isaiah comes, and Isaiah himself believes the promises of God. He believes that God is going to bring a Messiah, a Redeemer. And Isaiah knows that when Messiah comes and brings redemption to the remnant, to the believing remnant, that there is going to be a relationship between Christ, the Messiah, and that believing remnant. And this is Isaiah himself speaking in verse 13 right here. Isaiah speaks about the confidence in God's plan of redemption. Isaiah says, I will put my trust in Him. Even though nobody else believes God, even though nobody else believes God's promise, I believe in the Savior. I believe in the Savior. And then he adds this third quote, which comes from the next verse of Isaiah. And he says, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. It's the next verse in Isaiah chapter 8. What Isaiah is doing is Isaiah is looking at God's promise of a Savior. And Isaiah says, I totally believe in God's Word. I believe God's promise. I believe He's going to bring a Savior. And I believe He's going to have a redeemed humanity as well. He's going to have children. Now, Isaiah himself is talking actually about his own children. Do you remember what his children's names were? Let's see how good you are. Isaiah chapter 8. One of his child's name was Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. How do you like that one? And the other one was She'ar Yeshuv, which means a remnant will return. And Isaiah had these two children. And Isaiah, in the following verse, chapter 8, Isaiah says, behold, I and the children whom God has given me, they are for a sign. It was part of God's working in that period, where His children were a pointer to God's faithfulness to fulfill His covenant. And so Isaiah, the writer quotes from Isaiah, and what he's saying is this. He's saying Christ has total identification with His people. Total identification with His people. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. Solidarity with His own. Now we come to verses 14 and 15 and we find this third aspect of Christ partaking of humanity. As a man who partakes of humanity, Jesus Christ willingly carried out God's perfect plan for the redemption of lost men. Let's read together verse 14. It says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus had to become a man to save a man. You know what? Jesus didn't become an angel. Contrary to what the cults say, Jesus was not Michael the Archangel. Jesus was not the spirit brother of Lucifer. When Jesus Christ had a change in his position, it was because he became a man. You see, Jesus didn't become a Martian, my friends. He didn't become E.T. to save E.T. He didn't go out to some distant planet in the universe to become something out there, did he? What did he become? What did God become? A man. That's why, you know, all these people with their theories about, you know, aliens. God made everything, and when it was time to redeem fallen creation, he became a man, because man is the crown of his creation. We are the crown. Not E.T. Some little long finger thing. It's you and me. That's our majesty. God has destined us for that place of majesty. Jesus, he had to become a man, and there was a purpose in it. Verse 14, he had to partake of flesh and blood, meaning mortal humanity. He himself likewise partook of the same. For what reason? It was so that through death, he would crush Satan on the head. Jesus Christ on the cross, what he did is he stripped Satan of all his power. God gave that promise back in Genesis 3:15. He said that the seed of the woman is going to come and he's going to crush Satan on the head. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, it says that Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. John 12:31, Jesus said, he said, now the cross is here. He says, now the time has come. The ruler of this world is going to be cast out. John 12:31. He came to destroy the works of the devil. But the way that it had to happen is he had to become like you and me. He had to fully identify with you and me. He had to be like us so that he could render the death blow to Satan. He partakes of everything that you and I have. And it's no shame. So Jesus, number one, he has a perfecting aspect in which he had to go through a process. In that process of perfecting, he was also partaking of everything you and I have, but there's a third aspect about Christ and his humanity, and it is this. It is the priesthood of our Savior, verses 16 to 18 as we close. He says, assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he does give help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In verses 16 to 18, there's beginning a little shift of emphasis, all right? No longer is the writer concentrating so much on the superiority of Christ to angels, but what he is introducing in verses 16 to 18 is the topic of Christ as a high priest. Jesus Christ is our high priest. Now, you remember in the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi was the tribe through which the priest would come, and it had to be from a descendant of which individual? Aaron. The high priest of Israel, the one who represented the entire nation, he was one of Aaron's descendants. And by God's original design, it was somebody who held the position for life. And that high priest would do something very significant one day a year. What day was that? Yom Kippur. Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, one day a year, the high priest was permitted to go into the inner sanctuary of the temple or the tabernacle. Only one day a year. If you, anybody, or even the high priest went into the inner temple, the inner sanctuary, where the Ark of the Covenant was, if you went in any other time than the Day of Atonement, God would strike you dead like that. But once a year, the high priest was permitted to go in, and he would offer a sacrifice of bulls and goats, and he would take this blood, and he would go, and he would sprinkle it over the top of the Ark of the Covenant, what was called the mercy seat. And when he did that, it was God's way that he would make a covering for the sin. God would take away their sin through that offering, and God would allow Israel to have fellowship with him. If the high priest did not carry out this ritual with perfect obedience, God would strike him dead, and there would be no forgiveness for the year. That's what the high priest did. He represented the people. Jesus, beloved, is our high priest. That's why we don't have some priesthood. That's why we don't look to some man. That's why we don't, you know, look to some kind of, fictional priesthood like the Melchizedekian priesthood of the Mormon Church. There is no such thing. It says right here that Jesus is our high priest. And it says in verse 16 that when Jesus performs priestly work of interceding on behalf of somebody, he says he doesn't help angels. Jesus doesn't give redemption to Satan. Don't bother praying for him either. He's not going to be saved. You see, he doesn't help angels. He does help the seed of Abraham. Now that reaches way back. You're talking about that promise that God gave clear back in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, Genesis 15. You know, God chose Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to make you great, and I'm going to give you many descendants, or many seed. A great progeny, Abraham, is going to come from you. Now, in a literal sense, we're talking about the Jews. However, when you come to the New Testament, you find in places like Romans chapter 4 and then Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, that it is people who believe God's promise that are the descendant of Abraham. Yes, there is a literal Israel, okay? But it is broader than that. It is broader. And it includes people like you and me, non-Jews. You see, if we have faith in God's promise, then we become a child of Abraham. We become Abraham's seed. Galatians 3:7 says exactly that. And because God saves man, he had to become a man. Jesus had to become a human being. And as a human being, it says in verse 17, he became a merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful because he knows what it's like to feel pain. And faithful because he was God, no sin. Hebrews 4:15, it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without what? Without sin. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. And for that reason, verse 18, since he himself was tempted, he's able to come and help us. Listen, if you have pain, and you have pain, you and I both have pain. It's just a question of how much and when it's going to come. We have pain in this life. That's the curse.